I'd like for you, if you will, to have your Bibles ready for the sessions. And today we're going to start in the beginning and see how far we will go. You will need your Bibles in subsequent sessions, so if you didn't bring them this time, why, be sure that you do so the second time. Because as Pastor has said, I believe that the secret to good relationships is found in God's Word. And if we will read God's Word for the intent that He has for us, we will be able to find methods and techniques and attitudes of relationships that will help us just to have the exciting kind of life that God wants us to know in Christian marriage and family. We were created by a relational God. God created man to be relational. And in the relationship of God, we see the unity of heaven. In the human family relationship, we see this relational dimension brought to earth. And then unfortunately, we have to look at how it fragments. In Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, the Word says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female, and God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." We're talking now about God in relationship with Himself. To do this, we look at the relationships from a triangular point of view and recognize that God the Father is at the top of a divine relationship that includes the Son and the Holy Spirit. Our God, as a relational God, deals with us in the way that He deals with Himself. And when Genesis says, "Let us make man," it is simply saying that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, together as a relational unity, as the triune God, brought man into existence. And it is God in relationship interacting that makes it possible for you and me to know Him. For God so loved that He gave. Christ so loved that He came. And it is the Holy Spirit who reveals to us the Christ, who illustrates to us what the Father is like. You see the beauty of that heavenly relationship? Now, in this scripture it says, God says, let us, in a relational function, create, make man. So God created man. We call him Adam. And in creating man, God established what we call a dyadic relationship, a relationship of two, God and man. God and man related well for a while, but there was something missing. I must remind you in Genesis chapter 2 that it tells us when God made man, he created him in his own image by forming him out of the dust of the earth. And in forming him out of the dust of the earth, the scripture tells us that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And it is this in-breathing of God into the body of man that makes Adam an eternal being created in the image of God. Now, God and Adam had a relationship going, and it must have been fine for a while. But in Genesis 2:18, we find something happens, because God sees that Adam is having a problem. So what was the first problem man ever had that he couldn't handle? Loneliness. God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper adequate to meet his need. And so God created another triangle and put Eve out here as the completer of the man. And when God brought Eve into the life of Adam, he created an earthly replica of a heavenly relationship. Now, with that in mind, let me remind you of the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is God's will then for earthly marital relationships? To be heavenly inspired and to be enjoyed to the same degree that God himself has free flow in the universes of heaven. Now, is your marriage a little bit of heaven on earth? Is your family life illustrating the total unity of purpose with that selfless interaction of total submission in a relationship in which God the Father is Lord? That is what relationships are all about. Now, very quickly we'll add that a single person who does not yet have the other point of the triangle in a relationship is a very complete person. And for the benefit of our single friends, we remind you that marriage is an elective. It's not a required course in life. But there will still always be a point out here in which other people are a very important part of a relationship, in the form of parents, siblings, extended family, and certainly within the church, the members of the family of God. And this is why our ministry to singles must make this complete, because in no way does this relationship demand or even expect sexual interaction. This is pure attitudinal relationship as it is illustrated from a divine model. But when we have God and Adam in communication, and God sees that Adam needs someone with him at other times of the day than just the cool of the evening, then God puts man to sleep, makes woman from a part of the man. When Adam wakes up, he's excited. The Hebrew says he said, wow, she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and talks to us about the beautiful harmony that interacted in that first family relationship. It also goes on to point out to us that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And I would quickly hasten to share with you that I think that nakedness here is not physical exposure, but it's simply saying to us that Adam and Eve, created by God and living in His presence, had absolutely nothing to hide or cover up. And it is in our attempts to hide or fail to disclose the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and all the truth that's relative, gets us into troubles and brings those great big question marks that ultimately we call jealousy. In this first family relationship, then, we have the unity of God being transferred to heaven, and the part of Eden that was so Edenic, or utopian, or heaven-like, was the fact that there was nothing to hide, everything was open, God came in the cool of the evening of every day, and they shared and interacted together. But in chapter 3, we have a problem. The scripture tells us in Genesis chapter 3 that the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. A new influence is introduced then into the relationship of this first couple, because we have Satan in the form of a serpent distracting Eve from the total communication with her husband and with God. You see, we had marvelous intercommunication here, but all of a sudden Eve cuts off the communication with Adam and God and centers it in what Satan is saying. All he did was get her to question, does God really mean what he says, and does he have a right to put those kind of restrictions on us? What'd she do about it? Well, the word tells us, verse 6, that the woman saw of the tree that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, a tree to be desired and make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. She saw, she desired, she took, she shared, they hid. Perfect outline of the growth of sin. Compare this with Joshua 7:21 that talks of Achan and his sin, in which he desired the wealth of Jericho. The scripture says in his confession, Achan says, I saw, I coveted, I took, and behold, it is hid in the midst of the tent, and the silver under it. And so you see what happens to us when relationships fragment. And friends, I want to be very simple and also very firm in pointing out that most of the things that fragment human relationships begin with questioning the authority of God. You see it in rebellious children. You see it in conflict, social and political. When you come right down to the basic resolution of the conflicts of mankind, it has as its root some way a refusal to let God be God and accept His authority as a way of life. In working with a teenager, he said to me just this week, "Can hardly wait till I can leave home so I can do what I want to. My folks are putting all kinds of crazy expectations on me, and I want to be free to live." And he's just got him a job working 30 hours a week at minimum wage. And he's planning to swing high in his new economic freedom. We know he's not going to go very high on that. But he expects them to pay all the rent and all the phone bills and all the gasoline. And he really is going to be generous and pay his own car insurance. But they owe me all the rest of it. And I had to say to him, "You know, that's funny. I don't think your folks owe you anything." And so we started looking about the privileges of relationships. Because you see, every privilege has a responsibility. And for some strange reason, these parents have let him come to high school graduation believing that all he has to do is receive. He doesn't have to give. Can you imagine what heartaches are ahead for him in life? And I hope I can do in therapy what has not yet been done in family interaction to show responsibility for behavior. Now, where did this crazy mixed up teenager get his ideas? Out of a human story. Because Adam and Eve, when they partook and recognized their sin, hid. The most normal thing in the world to do is to try to conceal the truth if you know you're in error. Who can hide from the presence of God? David says, "If I go to heaven, thou art there. If I go to the grave, you're down there too. There's no way I can get away from you." And look how many of us just turn out the light and assume that if no one is in surveillance, that we're unobserved. I think one of the beautiful concepts that we can share with our young people is God is with you always. God sees everything you do, not to make them cower from the presence of God for fear of disclosure, but to encourage them that they're never in the dark valley without the presence of the sunlight of God Himself. I grew up expecting that promise to be for me God acting as the giant FBI or CIA or Gestapo or some military surveillance force, always peering and glaring. You know, it was only as I was growing up and getting out on my own away from home that I found the comfort of the all-knowing, ever-present God. Who cares? You see, this is the God in relationship who really wants us to know the best and have the best. But what did Adam do? He hid. And God says, "Where art thou?" And of course, there's no way to get away from the voice of God, so he responded. And God said, "What have you done?" And Adam made that beautiful confession. "She done it. It's all her fault. Not me, Lord. It's that woman you gave me. If you hadn't given me that woman, I wouldn't be in this mess." And yet it was God's love to meet loneliness that gave him that woman in the first place. And the gift from God all of a sudden becomes an excuse for disobedience. And then God turns to Eve and says, "Why'd you do it?" And she turns to the serpent and says, it's all his fault. This is a perfect example of passing the buck or scapegoating. Moving down to the weaker object until you don't have any kids left, and so you kick the dog in anger, frustration, and the anxiety that comes with undisciplined behavior. And here's Adam's chance to be a man, to be the head of the house, to stand up and be counted. And what does he do? Passes it off on her. She passes it off. Now, my dear friends, if we live in families where the parents don't take the responsibility for their own behavior and blame each other or outside forces, is it any wonder that our children are hard to bring to the point of responsibility for their own behavior? It's modeled. And it's modeled so easily because it's the most natural thing to do. In growing up in our family, our boy with two older sisters just found it very easy to let them take the blame for everything. Nita would come in and point out something that was wrong and say, who did it? And he'd always pop up and say, Sissy do. It's always one of the girls. He wouldn't say which one because he didn't have to. He just diverted attention from himself to them. One day in the summer of his 16th year, she came into the family room where we were all seated and mentioned something that was wrong in the bedroom end of the house and said, who did it? He popped up and said, I did. Why? And so shocked her. She walked out of the room and never said a word, and the kid got off scot-free. And I found myself looking up and saying, thank you, Lord. I needed that. Just a hint that he was actually going to make it. Because you see, when a kid starts taking responsibility for his own behavior, particularly when he's at fault, then you can know that there is something of maturity beginning to bud and blossom in his young life. Taking responsibility for behavior is an absolute essential in maturity. And it is the key to relationships. So when Eve centered her attention on the serpent and got Adam to center his attention away from God onto the serpent and to herself, they fragmented their relationship by cutting God out of it. And when man and woman as a couple triangulate God out of their lives, they set themselves up for all of the diabolical influences that can come from the pits of hell. And unfortunately, it happens again and again and again. Here, Adam could have risen to the point of taking responsibility for his behavior, and he chose not to do it. He blamed his wife. And of course, the results of the fall are with us. For God cast man out of the garden and sealed its entrance. And now we live in a world that is cursed by sin. And unfortunately, still use the self-defeating relational tactics of the first family by leaving God out and looking for other sources for handling the problems of life. Now, let me suggest to you then that in family relationships, we are working on the dynamic of total open interaction. And I will suggest to you that in any family where we have a father and a mother and a child, we have the interactional pattern that is human. The divine pattern is at God at the top. And it is assumed that each of us will maintain our relationship with Him. But within the cluster of the family, we have to see what's happening relationally. And a good open communication demands that each member of the family in an open system be able to communicate freely with the other. So we have mother, father, good open flow of communication. Father, child, good open flow of communication. Mother, child, good open flow of communication. And if it doesn't happen, or if something breaks the openness of that flow, we then are into what we call fragmented relationships. There are three styles of fragmentation that are common in American homes. And I'd like to say that Christian homes don't do this, but I cannot say that, because we have too many fragmentations even among the members of our congregations. Let's say, for instance, that a relationship between mother and father becomes intense. This can be intense from over attention to each other and neglecting the child, to getting to be so estranged that it's a cold war between the two. But in the intent of the experience between the husband and wife, the child feels cut off, is not receiving the attention that it needs, and begins to withdraw from the family relationship. I'm going to use one clinical term this weekend, and here it is. We call it childhood schizophrenia. Which, with the very young, is known as autism. This is the child who has become emotionally ill when it's physically very normal, because the interaction between mother and father has been so intense that it has absorbed all of the energy of the family communication system, and the child is just withering on the vine down here and dying emotionally. This child can be so ill that we have to place it in the hospital. In the hospital, by therapy, that child can be brought back to total contact with reality and wholeness. But if things don't change between mother and father, when we bring that child back home, you know what's going to happen? It's going to get sicker quicker, because the environment is conducive only to sickness. And so this child remains ill in order to get some little attention in that family unit. And so you see, in this case, we don't work on the child. We go back and work on the relationship between the parents and find wholeness. And I have been amazed at the number of children, teenagers and younger, who have come to me with extreme problems, only to discover that I didn't need the child in therapy. It was the parents that I needed, and worked with them. I had one family come for counseling. And after a session with the mother and the father and the children in the relationship, I could see immediately that the acting out behavior of the children in stubbornness, in rebellion, and in failing grades was a reaction to the poor relationship between the parents. And I decided to save money for the family and time for the kids by just telling them to leave the kids at home and let Mom and Pop come. And would you believe we started working on that relationship, and it began to emerge where were the dynamics and how it could be put together. And it came to the point of having to agree and commit to a change of behavior. And all of a sudden, the parent who had initiated counseling canceled it and hasn't been back. Because one parent was blaming the other parent. And in the blaming was refusing to take responsibility for his own behavior. And that family is still fragmented today and probably will hold together just long enough to get the kids into high school. And then there'll be a divorce and probably an illegitimate pregnancy and a high school dropout. And oh, I hope not, a juvenile delinquent produced by that sick interactional pattern. But you see, the parents are so in conflict that each child is developing a set of symptoms that are sick. And the refusal of the parents to recognize their contribution to this, basically by stubbornness and ego, is allowing it to go on and sicken by the year. Now, let's assume in our relational pattern, we have our mother, and we have our father, and we have our child, but we have mother so intent on being a good mother, just doing everything that mothers are supposed to do and to be, following to a degree the model of her own mother, plus all of the ideal mothers she's ever heard about or conjured up in fantasy. And in concentrating on this relationship, has completely cut off the relationship with her husband, the father of that child. And he tries to relate to her, but she's too busy. Don't bother me now. I've got to go to the baby. No, wait till I get through feeding the child. Wait till I get through diapering. Well, wait till I get the mess cleaned up. Wait, 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 wait. And then after waiting, it's headaches. And after headaches, it's nothing. And so he takes his loneliness, which he had before he got married and knows how comfortable loneliness can be, and triangulated from that family because he can't get through to the child. Mother's got all the attention going there. There's only one thing left for our dear friend to do. You want to guess what it is? Yeah, have an affair. Now, this doesn't have to be sexual. This can be work. He can just throw himself into his business. He can throw himself into his recreation. Or he can throw himself into a clandestine relationship. But they're all affairs anyway. Because I'm using the term affair to be whatever it is that a man will zero in on if he is not getting the openness in his family relationship and marriage that he really needs. Have you ever seen men get into trouble? Have you ever seen them become workaholics? Listen, let me let you gals know how to keep this from happening to your husband. You watch it. And if he starts coming home later and later and spending more time on the job than necessary, you don't need to be looking for another woman. All you need to be looking is in the mirror and see what you are doing to make your home a little bit of heaven for him to come home to. And there is not a woman in the world that can get your man away from you if you are aware of the balance of this relationship and keep God at the center. Because what the mother is doing here in zeroing in on this child is solving her own neurotic needs for attention and at the same time breaking the law of God, because her first priority is her husband, not her child. And any time we allow our children to come between us in a marriage relationship, we are being disobedient to the Lord, as if we were allowing our parents to get in there. And you know from Genesis 2, Matthew 19, and Ephesians 5 that a man is told to leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. And so any time that there's a choice between a man and his mother and his wife, the Bible's already made the choice for him. And the same is true with the children. And we dare not allow ourselves to set it up so that a parent has to choose between a child and a spouse. And when it happens, we can get so teary-eyed and look so naive and saintly. Yet all the world we have to do in counseling is just to lay back the layers of the distance that has been built up by being more interested in a child than in a relationship. And it's there. Last week was absolutely one of the most exciting weeks of our lives. And I'll give you permission to ask my wife about her view of this. It was spring break, and I was home all week. No classes. Now, I went ahead and saw people in my counseling center. But that meant my evenings were more free than usual. Now, last August, our two girls moved to Dallas and took positions. So our girls now are acting as mature adult singles. And let me tell you, it's delightful to see your children moving out on their own and accepting the responsibilities of adulthood. One is a first grade teacher in a Christian school. The other one is employed by the National Insurance Company. National Auto Club. And they love being singles with their own apartment and their own cars and their freedom hundreds of miles away from the parental home. And I'm enjoying it too. Believe me. I think I'm enjoying it more than my wife is. But for spring break, our son went to Florida with a ministry group from the college and was involved in children's crusades. And would you believe, for the first time in 26 years, Nita and I were home alone in our own house without any kids. And they weren't threatening to drop in unexpectedly. And I looked at that situation when it dawned on me on Friday night what we had facing us. And I decided to make the best of it. So I went out and brought in some wood and built me a great big roaring fire. It was cold enough. And we spent most of the evening in front of a fireplace, talking, sharing, watching television, listening to stereo, and just doing what we wanted to, without any child there to make demands on us. And every night for a week, we found ourselves looking forward to the time when we could be together and not on the run. By the middle of the week, I wrote the girls and said, if this is a hint of what retirement's like, I'm ready now. And I just had my 55th birthday, so there's no way I can swing it. But emotionally, I can sure look forward to it. How do you anticipate life without kids? I'm going to tell you, my dear friends, that if you don't start planning for it while they're still in diapers, you won't know how to enjoy it when that time comes that they're out on their own. You see, our son will graduate from college in just a year now. And we'll be alone, and by the grace of God, have more years together after children than we had during the child-rearing years. And when we keep our relationships in the way God wants us to, we can be parents who can love our children, minister to their needs, and enjoy them thoroughly. But loose them and let them go to do whatever God is leading them to do, because that's what the Scripture tells us to do. Not only do we leave and cleave, but we permit our children to leave and cleave and get on with the business of relationships. And you see, I don't care if you're newly married or if you're already grandparents, what I'm saying fits everybody in this room. We're to a degree in relationships that will be with us until one of us dies. And let's just hope that God will delay that as long as he possibly can. Now, what happens in the relationship, and let's assume this hits about the time that the last child is gone, either to college or military or marriage. We have the father and the children maintaining a good relationship. Dad's been trying to relate to mother all this time, but she has been so busy zeroing in on the children and their needs. She's had to get them off in the morning. She's had to pack their lunches. She's had to be there when they come in the evening. And after they've gone to bed, she's still working. And all of a sudden, the last child is gone. Daddy has his work. The children have their friends and their careers. What's a mother to do if she works herself into a corner of expecting stimulation and warm fuzzies from her children, and they're not there to give them to her, and she has already trained her husband to be very busy and complete in his career? What happens to her? Can you tell me? What does she do? She goes into depression. And the main reason for midlife depression in a mother or wife comes from her inappropriate relationships in the 25 to 30 years that bring her to that point in life. Have you ever seen this happen? Did it happen in your own home? You don't have to let it happen in your new marriage. If you become aware of what's happening and why it occurs. Now, with all of these triangulations that can make children sick, mothers depressed, and fathers workaholics or philanderers, there is one ingredient in the relationship that has been neglected. And that is the divine dimension of keeping God at the apex of our relationship. So what then is the solution to the relational problems in Christian families? The re-establishing of God as the authority in our home. And dedicating ourselves to the principle that it is in him that we live and move and have our being, and he is not very far from any one of us. For you see, God intends to be as available to us as we will let him be. And so the problem isn't his. The problem's ours. But he has given us the solution when he tells us in his word to love God, to relate to others effectively in love, and let the presence of God the Father be in our lives through the gift of the Son and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, in families, marriages, couples, we have various styles of relationship. And I'm going to use some letters of the alphabet to try to illustrate this to you. You have the A-type couple that is totally dependent. I mean, they lean on each other as the A comes together at the top. And if you move one side of that angle, the other side is going to collapse. You straighten that line up, and this other one is going to fall down. Working with a couple of alcoholics, one of them said, "You know, I really think I would like to stop drinking, but alcohol has so become the binding force in our relationship that if I stopped drinking and supporting my wife's right to drink and stood up straight as a teetotaler, she would collapse." And so, out of love to keep her from falling apart, the solution was to maintain their habit. Now, the way that one breaks, of course, is when both of them decide to break it together at the same time. And they get into counseling and in therapy, they find something to distract them from this neurotic need for the alcohol. But there are an awful lot of people whose relationships have something neurotic that's holding it together, and if one of them changed, the other one couldn't handle it. And Pastor, would you believe that this is one of the very touchy problems in therapy? If I have a couple come to me and want counseling, I have to insist on both of them coming. Because if one comes without the other one and begins to grow and change, it'll throw the other one off balance. I had a man come to me one time and say, "I need some help. My wife won't come, but I really want to work on our relationship." And I said, "Well, now, I'll do my best to work with you and help you, but I must warn you that if you start making changes toward personality growth and maturity, and she doesn't come and grow with you, it'll throw her off balance, and I can't predict what she'll do." So I said, to keep that from happening, let me recommend to you that you bring your wife for the next session, and let's work this out together. That night, right in the middle of the dinner hour, you know, women have an uncanny way of knowing things like this. What's the dinner hour in another house? She called me right square in the middle of dinner, and I know it was deliberate. And I held the phone out here because she was really laying a trip on me. "How dare you send orders to me and command me to come to your office? I just want you to know you or nobody else is going to get me into counseling. I don't need it. Now, you can try to help my husband straighten up if you want to, but you just leave me out of it." And I was ticked just enough to say, "That's okay. That's your privilege. But I thought I ought to have a chance to warn you that when I get through with your husband and get him straightened out, he's going to have his head on so straight, he probably won't even want to live with the likes of you." And the whole family heard that slam through the telephone receiver. She was angry. And would you believe when that semester was over, she got her husband to move out of town and they went clear to California to keep him from changing from her dominance. The A relationship of neurotic binding. Then the letter H can represent for us what we would call an independent relationship. The independent relationship is one where two people stand side by side, totally alone, with a minimum of interaction. And very frequently are more like roommates
than lovers. This last week, I had a very delightful session with a young couple who had been married only 4 years, and I have their permission to share their story. They married later in life. She was just under 30, and he was just over 30. They had lived single long enough to be kind of thought in their ways, if you know what I mean. And here they are, moved into a single apartment with all of the furniture that they had had in their bachelor single apartments. So things must be stacked and rather cluttered. And as we talked through the hours of their counseling, found out that they just kind of had moved in with each other, but were not relating totally in the emotional sharing of marrying their ideas and ideals and their values. Oh, they've married their money and they've married their bodies, but they haven't got their heads into it and their spirits into it yet. But they were smart enough to get some help at this early part in their relationship. And I had a note from her after they got back home, and she said, "He drove home, but I flew all the way because I was so excited about the kinds of things that we can do to begin to be a couple rather than two individuals." On the other hand, let me suggest to you that there are some couples who, in the dependence of an early relationship, married for questionable reasons, and then they begin to back off of that with time and space, and they get to be so independent, they go for separate bedrooms. And I have counseled with couples who are living together. People think that they're just fine, but they don't touch. They speak only civilly and maintain their independent isolation in two rooms under one roof. And that's no longer a marriage. It's purely a facade to be projected to a community, because in each case, a divorce would ruin their reputation. The other form is represented by the letter M, which allows us some independence and also some common bonding. And this is the kind of relationship we call interdependent. And this is the kind of relationship that comes in a marriage where two people recognize that each has a right to maintain his individuality, his distinctiveness, and never to lose himself in the marriage. Friends, you cannot afford to lose your identity in your relationship, because you just may very well have to survive when the other one's gone. On the other hand, you cannot be so free and independent that you do what you want when you want to, because that is the purpose of what relationships and interactions are all about. So what are we suggesting? Not get caught up in the neurosis of dependence, or of interdependence, or of independence rather, but to come to this merger of interdependence, where I know who I am, I know who she is, and we relate together because we have common goals and values, and we have a purpose in Christ Jesus. Every once in a while, I'll ask my wife to do something for me. And with the kids gone, she's wondering if maybe I'm giving her just some busy work to try to find something for her to do, since she doesn't have all that work that was traditionally expected of her. And she'll say, "Well, why should I do it when you can do it easier than I can?" Which is a legitimate question. My answer to that has been, "Well, let's just call this a little exercise in widowhood." Because you see, if I am everything to my wife for all the years of our time together, and then suddenly I'm gone and she doesn't know how, what is she going to do? Now, gals, be careful that you do not allow your husband to be too much to you, but to maintain the balance of knowing what everything is in the relationship and then being able to relate positively to it. And if you have to, you can take over and do it. This began when I was working on my doctorate, and it took me 6 years to get it. Each summer I would be gone to the university and she'd be home with the kids, and I just had to delegate to her the total family control for 2 months. And then I would have to come back and struggle to reassert my male dominance in the family. And on some issues that was a relief to her, and others it was an invasion of newfound freedoms. And it was delightful for both of us to begin to reevaluate and reassess the power in the marriage as it related to the kids. And now that I'm traveling so much and I'm overseas for periods of time, it's been amazing to see how well she can handle the business when I'm gone, but also how quickly she surrenders it when I get back. So we find a flexibility of role. Helps us tremendously in the different kinds of stages that we're going through. And you see, this is what relationship is all about. I mean, after all, what jobs in the family are strictly male anyway? What things are men supposed to do and women never do? Or vice versa? And you get right down to it, there's only one sex-specific job in the total marriage, and that's childbearing. I'm not going to have to worry about you guys getting pregnant and having kids. But when it comes to all of the other functions in marriage and family, we move freely in an interchange. And I honestly think it has come as a surprise to some of my students at the college to realize that it's okay for a man to do dishes. And it's really neat for a man to be able to take care of his infant children and allow his wife a night out with the gals. I can remember, as ours were growing up, some of the most precious memories I have are the nights when she would be gone and I'd have a child home all by myself and have to feed and diaper and burp and all that goes with parenting, and find that it was the beginning of a bond. But now that the kids are gone, it's still there, because of this open, sharing interaction. I think one of the things that has frustrated her, and again, you'll have to get this from her, is the fact that when she's gone, we just get along fine. When she comes in from a trip, be it a day or a week or whatever, the house is clean, the dishes are done, and she can tell by the cupboard that we've had 3 square meals a day because the food's gone. And she said to the kids one day, "I can't understand it. How you get along so well when I'm gone, and when I come home, you get helpless all of a sudden." And our middle daughter, who is verbal, extremely so, said to her mother, "That's what mothers are for." And you see, we get into expectations. And yet there is that excitement that comes when in this interdependent relationship we can survive, we can get along. But we also need each other, and we keep making this need very much a part of our interaction. So don't lose yourself in your relationship, and don't get so independent that you don't need each other. But come to this beautiful blending of interdependence where you can strengthen each other, where you can support each other, and yet where you can really do your own thing. Because if God is at the top of your relationship and your communication is open, You're going to have that free flow in the dynamic of the family that allows God's will to be accomplished in the Christian marriage to the same degree that it's accomplished in heaven, in the throne room, where God is sovereign.